following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the Upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
It's a sweet and unique gift to be able to step toward the Psalms for the summer and also take some time to sing a song that's almost 1,000 years old together and be reminded that there's a way in which God has always orchestrated that the church singing together would be a means of grace for the church to remember together the things that are true about God together. And I hope that doesn't get missed today. That was a sweet song for us to sing. We are jumping back into the Psalms. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Psalm 11. It was read over you already this morning. We'll spend some more time in it. Jody alluded to this. If we take our time through the Psalms like we're planning every summer for the next however long, let's be honest, if you're here today when we're starting Psalm 11, just on the heels of last summer, and you're here when we finish Psalm 150, everybody's getting a medal. That's what you're going to get. I don't know what kind of medal, but you're getting some kind of medal. And we'll all celebrate together and have a feast, which Psalm 150 directs. You know, it's a big psalm of praise. But Psalm 111 is not that. And a good portion of the Psalms this summer are Psalms of lament, which are psalms of honest complaint anchored in trust. If you want to think about a definition of lament that's really simple and I think still consistent with the text of Scripture, it's an honest complaint still anchored in trust. And you'll find those throughout the summer. Now, don't get too worried. I don't think we're going to walk around with our heads sad and our hearts heavy all summer. I think there's going to be plenty of time for us to actually be reminded of really wonderful and beautiful things. I would actually say that the Psalms of Lament, with some other psalms sprinkled in where we'll be this summer, might surprise us with an unexpected kind of joy and a view of God that is higher than we expected. And I look forward to that. And you're going to cross paths. We're going to cross paths with one of my favorite psalms in the entire book this summer as well. But you're going to see as they all start to kind of unfold that the beauty of the psalms is they meet us in every season of life. They can actually meet you in every season of your life. One of the best words of advice I ever got was to live in the Psalms all the time in addition to anything else you're reading. So anything else I'm reading, I try to live in the Psalms. And what the Psalms do is they teach you to pray, and they teach you to worship, and they teach you about a God who is big enough and strong enough and loving enough and patient enough to let you come at him with all of your experiences, all of your emotions, all the things you feel and think and wonder, and throw them right at him and find that he delights to meet you there. He delights to see you there. He delights to actually come alongside of you there and be near in those experiences and in those emotions. And he says to you, bring it all. Just bring it all. And that's why I think the Psalms are so beautiful. They're written to serve as songs and hymns, and mostly for Israel. But what's so wonderful about the Psalms is they aren't confined to some formal religious setting. They talk about real life. David's writing from caves while he's trying to hide out from Saul, who wants to kill him. They talk about raging authoritative structures in the world and the nations that are always at war with each other. They talk about life at its highest peaks of joy and its lowest depths of grief. They bring elements of wonderful proclamation of how trustworthy and true and magnificent God is in all of his faithfulness and goodness. And they also bring all the questions you've ever thought about asking God. They bring all the confidence and they bring all the doubt. The Psalms are a kind of vocabulary for our life with God. One author in writing on the Psalms speaks of this persistent value in the life of the Christian, the value of the Psalms, that is, in this way. He said, the Psalms speak from God by showing us how to speak to God. Or to paraphrase another great Christian work, it was one of the first letters ever written about the Psalms. The author says, most of Scripture speaks to us. The Psalms speak for us. I think they are, in fact, a profound resource in teaching us to pray and to worship and to navigate all of life with the Lord. And while most of them this summer will, in fact, be heavier in their content and their nature, I really do believe that we might leave this summer with a higher view of God's love and His kindness, His patience and His trustworthy nature, His gentleness in dealing with us through all of life's burdens and struggles. And I would contend that even the existence of psalms of lament or honest complaint anchored in truth, being welcomed by God, should be a source of surprising joy and comfort. Like that God actually says, bring all that, should be a source of great joy and comfort to us this summer. It's fitting that we think about a psalm of lament on this particular day because we wanted to take a brief moment and let you know of another partner of ours in our Every Child Initiative. We highlighted back-to-back ministries and the team that's going with back-to-back leaving this week and going to Monterey, Mexico. We have another partner that we've tried to link arms with and encourage and bless. We have a team going to see this partner next March. You'll hear more about that opportunity. This partner is Naomi's Village in Kenya, over in Africa. And Ali Travis, who was a part of our family via Ross and Alice Travis, who I know were here, they were greeting you at the door this morning. She's over there doing a long-term internship and spending, I believe it's 6 months. I've lost you guys in this room. 6 months, five, 6 months, yeah. And just recently, right above Naomi's village, a dam broke and released hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of gallons of water down through the village. They were able to get the first dam that broke went beyond, didn't hit Naomi's village as the place where they actually do the orphan care and the education and the school and the things that they do to care for the children they serve all over this village. But it absolutely devastated the village itself. Over 100 homes destroyed, over 100 people killed, and over 100 people still missing. Later, a second dam broke. Now, they knew this was a potential, and they knew it was coming, so they cleared all the kids out of Naomi's village to the school for safety, correct, Ross? And then the next flood came through and directly hit Naomi's village, their particular center. And as you can see, if you can't make that out, that's mud almost up to the top of that table. And that's every room, every part of their facility. There's multiple pictures we'll show you in the weeks to come and remind you and keep this in front of you. But we want to be a part of blessing Naomi's village. And to their credit, they want to call churches who know them to be a blessing to them, to be a blessing to the village. Most of what they need to do to get things repaired at their center and restore the security fence at their center, most of those things, I believe, are primarily going to be covered. They want to continue to raise funds to actually help be a blessing and a light of the gospel in the village itself as well. And so we want you to know, for the month of June, any donation given to the Every Child Initiative at Summit Church, you go online, hit give. If you look at the funds, one of those is called Every Child Initiative. Any dollar given to the Every Child Initiative is going to go to Naomi's Village that comes in throughout the month of June. And we'll be doing this across all four Summit congregations. But if God leads you to be a part of that with us, Summit will also contribute to this. Would you just continue to be obedient to what the Lord tells you? The reason I say that's appropriate is because these moments in life, when you watch them occur, when you see them and watch the devastation after them, have you never just thought to yourself, hey, God, what's up? What are you doing? Surely, if you're human, you've had moments in your life where you see the devastation of life, the devastation of time and people's energy to invest in love and care. I mean, this is a place that's pouring itself out to care for vulnerable children. You see devastation that happens in the world every day. You don't have to look that far. You don't have to look that far at all to know that it's going on. You open your eyes, you get up in the morning, you step out into this world, and guess what? It hits you right in the face. We live in a world corrupted and broken and maligned by sin, and the effects of that are so devastating we can barely take it in. And when it presses at its hardest point, it's very hard to understand. And the Psalms say in lament, you can be honest about that. You can look at God and go, God, why that? Why that village? Why that time? What are you going to do? How are you going to make this something that might say something beautiful about who you are? And that's what the Psalms start to invite us to understand. That there is a realness to life that God's not afraid of. There is a reality to life in this world when things start to feel like they're falling apart that God's not threatened by. The question you and I have to wrestle with is, are we actually believing and trusting and running toward Him to wrestle that all out with Him, to believe that in doing so, we might come to see and understand that even when the world feels like it's all falling apart, when the foundations feel like they're crumbling, when the life around you makes no sense whatsoever, when all the footing you thought you had is bottoming out, when everything you thought you could put your trust in is no longer present, when everyone you thought you could actually hope in is maybe not there, do you have a place that you can run? Do you have a faith that works when the world crumbles? The Psalms invite us to understand there is actually a faith that works when everything else falls apart. And Psalm 11 is such a place. If you have your Bibles in Psalm 11, I want to turn there for just a brief moment. And I want us to just pick up on at least these three things that happen. There's a declaration at the beginning and a declaration at the end. Those two declarations bookend the psalm in a really meaningful way. And then I think you get the wrestle and the appeal, the honest complaint in trust in the middle. And I want us to just step back and consider what I think the psalmist allows us to consider. That God is in fact a refuge that holds when everything else falls apart. God is in fact a refuge that holds when everything else falls apart. And I want you to know that I'm fully aware that that can sound a little too much like a bumper sticker. It can sound a little too much like the inside of a greeting card you give somebody who's going through a hard time. It can be a phrase or an idea, this idea that God is a refuge or a mighty fortress. Let's just be frank with each other. There's, for many of you in this room, there's not been a time in your life yet where you've actually had to lean in and see if you believe that. And that's not a bad thing. Praise God for His kindness. I just want you to know that if you don't have a theology or an understanding of how to suffer and how faith might endure suffering, it will come to you. So you can prepare for it now and actually have some sense of understanding of faith that works in a world that's broken by sin, that can hold when everything else falls apart, and that actually can give a kind of unique hope and perspective that can't be found in anything else in this life. You can build toward that even now. But life will come at you fast. And the psalmist is not afraid of that life and even anticipates through real conversation or conversations in his head one way or the other what people might advise, whether they be well-meaning, well-intended friends or people mocking from the outside. There's this legitimate conversation of what people might say you should do and how you should think when it seems like the world's falling apart. And he addresses all of that. And I think those three movements are really important for us. And the first is in the very first opening line of Psalm 11, likely David declares this, In the Lord, I take refuge. In the Lord, I take refuge. One author said that David's articulation here could be understood in this way. The first line of the psalm says that in Yahweh, I am as safe as I ought to be. I love the honesty of that phrase, as safe as I ought to be. Now, that's worth chewing on for a lot longer, but for us, just to consider when it feels like the foundations of life are actually starting to weaken, they're unsettled, they're unstable. I don't know if you know anything about that kind of life, but you and I live in a world that you wake up in every day, and the truth is, most of what's going on the grand scheme of life around us doesn't feel very stable. And the question is whether it's big out here things that you haven't felt yet, or intimately personal suffering and difficulty and trial, do you have a faith that works? And for David, the anchor points of that are this. One, you have to have a God who is a refuge when everything else fails. And so he says, in the Lord, I take refuge. In the Lord, I run when everything else seems unsettled and shaky. In this particular song that David's writing for the church to sing, the author writes this opening line of trust that the safety I need the most is him. And I think what I love about it is he's the actual measure of safety for David. How safe do I need to be? As safe as I am in him. And then it moves, the song moves to the tension that everybody feels in life when you look around. Hey God, are you there? Do you care? And what are you up to? And David assumes that either he's listening to a conversation from friends who are perceiving, hey man, whether you like it or not, the wicked are coming for you and you should get out of here. That's one option. Some suggest maybe this is actually a group of mocking people like, hey, little David, go flee to the mountain, take off running. Your God can do nothing for you because the world's falling apart down here and he's up in heaven. And others actually suggest perhaps this is David's own mental wrestle from within. How can I think about fleeing and running and wrestling with where God is and what God's up to in all of this? And I would just say it doesn't particularly matter where the conversation's happening. The question is whether these were well-intending friends or outside mockers, the real wrestle in David's heart is, what do you do when the world falls apart all around you and wickedness prevails? Seemingly, I should say. Now, I tend to think these are actually well-intended friends, not outsiders, because it seems to me that David refers to the wicked in the third person, so he's actually speaking with friends who believe the wicked are after him and he should flee and run to the hills. If that's the case, this is also a valuable lesson. And I'm going to steal the words of H.L. Ellison, who said, the love of your friends will often create your most subtle temptations. Sometimes it's your friends' well-meaning advice and intentions that you have to sort through the most to make sure you're listening to what it is God wants. And so even if these are friends who are saying, hey, David, the wicked are coming. There's nothing you can do, man. They're going to be here. The foundations of this world are crumbling all around you. Hit the hills, run, hide, flee. Even David has to wrestle through even those pieces of either well-intended advice or misguided advice, or even if it be mockers who seek to rob him of hope. And then he answers them. And this is what I love, because I think in the wrestle all week, I thought this was just kind of their attempt to knock him off his feet. Flee like a bird to your mountain, for behold, the wicked bend the bow. They fitted their arrow in the string, they shoot the dark and the upright in heart, and the foundations are destroyed, and what can the righteous do? The Lord's up in heaven in his holy temple. His throne's there. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the way. It's like, I know God's up there. I know God doesn't like what's happening, but where is he? And I felt some of that, but I actually think David's answering that tension. And this is what I believe David's trying to say. The wicked bend their bow. I think he's acknowledging, you're right. Look around. Everything's crumbling. Righteousness isn't the way that most want to follow. It's not the boundary line holding everything together. The pillars of the life I live and the world around me feel like they're shaking and they're gonna come down. And in that moment, the temptation would be, just watch it. Watch. The wicked are gonna run wild. And God won't care. That's the temptation. That's what I want to feel. Hey, God, don't you see what's going on? Don't you see evil? Don't you see wickedness? Don't you care about it? Can't you do anything about it? Aren't you powerful? And at first, I think maybe that is what David's wrestle is, or maybe that's what the advice outside is, or maybe that's what the mockers are saying. But I actually wonder, is David answering that question when he says, the wicked bend their bow. Yes, they desire to do evil. Yes, they desire to shoot the upright in heart. But the Lord sits enthroned. Think of it this way. The wicked bend their bow, but God's in his holy temple is a really good thing for David to live into. Because what David is saying is God is enthroned in heaven, but not in inactivity or some disengaged indifference toward his people and the world of wickedness they face, but rather in a seat of supremacy and authority over all of it, because nothing is hidden from his sight and nothing is unnoticed from his view. So just track with David for a minute. I put all my refuge in the Lord. Somewhere a conversation happens within or without of him, outside of him, that says, ah, that's great and all, but you can't run from this wickedness. It's coming for you. And the world around you that you think is going to hold some sense of boundary lines, that's all crumbling. Wickedness is going to have its way. You should get out of here. David, anchored in the Lord as refuge, answers that tension. Oh, the wicked bend their bow? God's in heaven, enthroned in authority, and he sees it all. He's established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness, and he judges the peoples with uprightness, is what Psalm 9 says. Here in Psalm 11, he goes on to say, the Lord is in his holy temple and his throne is in heaven and his eyes see and his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous. There's a proving to the faith that works, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. And we don't like these words. They don't sit well with us because we all know God so loved the world, gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should have what? Eternal life. God doesn't hate anything. That's not what the Bible teaches. So that whole principle you may have grown up with, God loves the sinner, but he hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. I need to ask you, have you reconciled that with the Word? What I mean is, I think we have a disoriented view of God's love. God's love is in no way, shape, or form at odds with his hatred of wickedness. It's not. God, the God of the Bible, he does love better than any other you will ever find. The God of the Bible is love more than any other you will ever find. But his love is not at odds with his hatred of wickedness or those who practice it. His love and his justice are not at war. His holiness and his mercy are not incompatible. His righteousness and his grace are not opposed to one another. The truth is, if you don't have a God who rightly judges the wicked, then you don't have much hope. It's actually Yahweh's righteous character in verse 7 that explains his judgments in verses 5 and 6. It's the justice of God that allows for comfort and hope if the righteous, as David and his company in this psalm are to be delivered from the wicked, then the wicked must be judged. And that's only going to happen if God is actively just. It's why you could actually say that God's judgment is good news for God's people, because when God comes and puts everything right, it's only then can the Lord's people actually enter rest. Unless you think that's only an Old Testament idea, Paul says as much in 2 Thessalonians. If you want to turn there, you can. 2 Thessalonians in chapter 1. He says this, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting in verse 5, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also are suffering. Verse 6, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I feel, you feel, the weight of those words. And somehow we have made God into something that is so light, and love dominates. And he does. He is love. That's what the scriptures tell us. How do you then reconcile what David is trying to reconcile here? That God is a refuge when everything else falls apart. That you can trust him even when wickedness seems like it's prevailing and the world's foundations feel like they're falling down and you don't know where you should go and everybody's telling you should run. How can you lean in and trust? You can trust because God, who is your refuge, is a just judge who will do rightly with the righteous and the wicked. And your hope that that will prove true in time, even if it doesn't prove true in the immediate circumstance, is... Verse 7, for the Lord is righteous, he loves righteous deeds, and the upright shall behold his face. If I could just try to pull together a faith that works, it's a faith that actually finds its refuge in God. It's a faith that actually brings honest complaint to a just judge. And it's a faith that endures with hope, because wickedness can't touch it. One author said Psalm 11 is saying to us that our faith needs discernment to filter out counsels of despair or fear or mockery. It needs vision to see a just and reigning God when wickedness seems to be prevailing. And it needs hope that anticipates awaking and gazing upon his face. And all of that should prove of real help when everything falls apart. I think that's what would allow you and I to actually say to one another and believe together, God is a refuge that holds when everything else falls apart. And now that you and I sit in a little bit of tension, because we're sitting here thinking, I know God is love, but he hates wickedness. He hates the evildoer who loves violence. Is he allowed? Here's why I think he's allowed, and here's how I want to show you what I believe to be true, that God is love, that he loves better than any other, and that his love is not at odds with his hatred of wickedness or those who practice it. That his love and his justice are not at war, that his holiness and mercy are not incompatible, and that his righteousness and his grace are not opposed to one another. Here's how I think we can actually understand how true that really is. This table we're going to come to today is a staunch reminder to us that God's posture toward this world of wickedness is really profound. Because you know what God did? God did something unimaginable, at least in our way of thinking. He did something nearly unthinkable. He sent his one and only Son into this world to live the life we should have lived, die the death we should have died, pay the penalty that all of our wickedness had earned. And he offers in exchange for anyone and everyone who will receive it, love and forgiveness and mercy and grace and hope and eternal life, so that God is both just and the justifier. He is a just judge to those who reject his loving offer of mercy and grace, and a justifying savior to everyone who receives the sacrifice of his son on their behalf. We have a God who holds firm when the foundations of the world crumble. We have a hope that endures beyond the circumstances of our day and even a lifetime of suffering. We have a life that even death cannot touch. And we have a God who will do right by those who belong to him, always and forever. How can God justly judge the wicked? Because even to the wicked, God made an appeal through the sacrifice of his son. Turn away from your wickedness. Turn away from evil and run into the arms of grace and receive life. And the hope that David has and saw dimly, you and I have and see clearly. Jesus Christ came and he died and paid the penalty for wickedness that we earned and achieved, that was due to us, lest you think it's only an external wickedness. And when wickedness still prevails, it is a prevailing wickedness of people who reject the foundational love of God and who accept and invite his judgment. So when we come to this table to remember the sacrifice of Christ, we don't come lightly, though we come with joy. We don't come naively to the fact that God did something unimaginable for us. But we come with hope. And we do not come ourselves casting judgment on the world, but receiving the just judgment of God upon Jesus Christ on our behalf, delighting in the life we received though we earned, did nothing to earn it, and trusting in a God who will always do right for the righteous, who are righteous because of Jesus. The Psalms meet us in every season of life. They meet us with powerful truth. They don't always meet us in a way that makes us feel comfortable. Psalms of lament are honest, but they're anchored somewhere, and David's anchor was in God the refuge, God the just judge, and the hope that one day he would see God's face. I don't have time to walk you through them all, but here's just a few examples of similar posture. Do you remember Job? Job lost nearly everything. And he was righteous. And by every definition you and I would come up with, it was wildly unfair. And most people told him to forget God, curse God, and die. Even the people closest to him. Do you know what Job says in Job 19, verse 25? I know my Redeemer lives, and in the end I'll take my stand with him. Here in Psalm 11, David says, Lord, do what you must do to justly deal with wickedness, and let the portion of their cup be what they deserve. And the language there, just so you know, is found in another story, a story of Sodom and Gomorrah. But the psalmist, just a few psalms later that you're going to get to this summer, that I can't help but mention this morning, Psalm 16, says that you and I have a different portion in the cup because of God's grace and his mercy. Who drank the cup of just judgment on our behalf? Jesus did. So when you and I run to this table, we run to the table because this is the reminder of where our refuge is. this is the reminder that God sees the wickedness of this world and will do right. This is the reminder that to all, he made a way for salvation, to escape judgment and receive eternal life. This is the reminder that one day, though not yet, we will see him. And the world will say until that day, how can you love something you do not see? Which is exactly what Peter says we do. There's a really unique story that was in a Presbyterian journal years and years ago of a British man who was blinded in the earlier years of his life by an accident. He was handicapped. He threw himself into a lot of things. He studied hard and he made this enviable academic record for himself, and he courted a beautiful girl who, in spite of his disability, consented to marry him sometime before their wedding date. His case was brought to the attention of a skillful surgeon who suggested there might actually be something that could be done for him to recover his sight. He put himself into the hands of the surgeon, the surgery was performed, and on the very day of the wedding, the bandages were removed. The surgery had been successful, and this man, once blind, could actually see. This true story occurred, and it occurred on his actual wedding day, where it just so happened he saw his bride for the first time when they met at the front of the church. You can only imagine the moment of joy. And yet, in one sense, it was simply the proper fulfillment that of all that had gone on before. He had already held her hand, heard her voice, and prized her love. And now he saw her face. But he loved her before he ever saw her. The same is true for those who are in Christ Jesus. The sight of his coming, when all is dark now, when all we're doing now is dodging the arrows of the wicked, a day will come when he whom you love, though you do not see him, will be before you, and your eyes will fully behold. I'm going to ask Chris and the others to come back up, and we're going to take some time to come to the table. You can come forward when you're ready, or in the back when you're ready. There's a cup of juice and a piece of cracker that you can take with you and go back to your seat. I just want to remind you, when you leave here today, you can leave in this posture that understands something David understood. Is the world wicked? Yes. Is the world corrupted by sin? It is. Are our own hearts in need of rescue? They are. Is God a just judge who must do rightly to wickedness and evil? Yes, he must. But he's also an extremely merciful God who offers a covering of righteousness, a gift of eternal life, and endless, unfailing love to all who receive the gift he offers in his Son, Jesus Christ. And this table you come to drink from and eat from is a reminder that you have a refuge, that you have the opportunity to bring every honest complaint and trust to him, and you have a hope that wickedness and death can't touch. You and I can come to this table with great joy. And if you're here and you do not belong to Christ by faith, lovingly I appeal to you to give yourself to Jesus Christ, who loves you with love you cannot imagine, who paid the price and penalty for our sin, mine included, who died the death we should have died, was risen to life victorious over sin and death and hell, who currently rules and reigns in the throne room in heaven, awaiting the day where he will return and rightly judge both wickedness and righteousness. And even today, he is an immeasurable source of hope. He's the anchor of a faith that works. We invite you to the table when you're ready. And when everyone has had time to get what they need, we will take these things together and remember together. Come when you're ready.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.